love to travel, and other people do too, so that's what brings us together. It's not necessarily our love for each other, is it? I mean, does it really prove we love each other? If we have something we like to do and we get together with a certain group of people all the time, maybe we like to play a card game, Hearts, Knast, you name it, and we got a group of people that we play with. Naturally, we're drawn to those people who have the same liking. But that really, does it absolutely prove that we love one another? And there is another social thing, too. I know my mother was an old regular Baptist, and if you've ever been to an old regular Baptist church, and when the preacher goes too long, sometimes some of the other leaders or deacons or whatever will get up and they'll start singing right in the middle of somebody's sermon. You know, they sing them down. They cut them off. And they'll start milling around the whole group, you know, shaking everybody's hand and singing all the while. And you think, boy, these people really, really, really love one another, you know, but it's something they do, it's a habit. Does it really, really prove that they love one another? Some people think that, you should, in public especially, you should hug everybody you see. That's proof to the world that you love everybody. You know, it's a habit. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not criticizing it. I mean, not putting it down in that sense. It's not bad. It's not bad, but the question I'm asking, is it proof? In itself, is it proof that you love them? That you love everyone that you come up to, that you feel bound to shake their hands. I knew a guy when I first came into the church up in Michigan. We had, I think it was about 350 people in the congregation. And we had one particular guy, he tried hard to shake everybody's hand every Sabbath. You know, and there's only so much time that you can go around and shake everybody's hand. But I don't think he ever got to know anybody. He didn't have time because he was just shaking everybody's hand. Now, did that prove that he really loved everybody there? But I don't think so. You can pick up habits and you can kid yourself and you can say, this proves that I love one another. I was telling my wife about the people on Facebook. You know, there's all of these people, when a birthday comes up, when an anniversary comes up, and they start telling, oh, you know, my spouse, my wife, or my husband, they're such fantastic people. They've done all these wonderful things just day after day after day. And I asked my wife, why do those people put it on Facebook? Don't they see their spouse every day? I mean, can't they tell them? I love you, or you're terrific, or you're great, or I think you do a wonderful job, and you're a hard worker, and all of that stuff. When you see them every single day and sleep in the same bed, maybe, seems like there'd be lots of opportunity to tell them, but why do you put it on Facebook? Well, if I didn't put it on Facebook, nobody would know what a terrific spouse I am. Isn't that the message? Isn't that the message? Aren't they blowing their own horn? You know, kind of like the Pharisees, when they blow the trumpet, when they have a gift to give, or when they make an offering to the church, they blow the trumpet. You see an awful lot of that on on Facebook, it is a thing that says, look at me, I am a terrific husband, or I am a terrific wife, and I want the world to know it. To me, that's the message. That is the message. Does it really prove love? I don't think so. Everybody's entitled to their own opinion, and that's all right. But in these verses here where it says love, love one another, I'm not going to read every last one of them. I'll just start out and I'll read a couple of them. The first one, John 13, verse 34. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the verse where it's in there twice. In there twice. In one verse, let's see. 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. It adds something else that I wanted to bring out. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You know, we're told we're to pray fervently. Here in this verse, we're told to love one another fervently. John, 1 John, 1 John 4 and verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. It is by loving one another. Now, let's get a little deeper into what is the proof that we love one another. And I mentioned a number of things that people do. It's not proof to me that they love one another. How do we know that God truly loved us? How do we know? Well, I guess probably the best known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. You know, if you have any background in the Protestant church, you've heard John 3:16 again and again and again. And, you know, it's in the Bible. It's God's Word. It's an important verse. I'm not trying to put the verse down, but it's just one that most people know. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a very important verse, that's to be sure. Extremely important. Jesus Christ had that kind of love. He brought a message that the world hated. He never deviated from it. And what message did God bring? What message did He bring? Well, we know the Ten Commandments are central to the Bible. What did God call them? The law. The perfect law of liberty. God came to bring a message that He wants man to be free. Man, I say man, mankind, human beings. That's what he bought. But we know how the world operates. You look around what's going on in our own government, how people are fighting each other, suing each other, ridiculing each other, and some people even saying, you know, I hope the other side drops dead. And one statement I saw, all Republican congressmen should be lined up and shot, that kind of thing. The world operates on a get principle. You remember that saying from Mr. Armstrong? He used to say it over and over. There are two mindsets. One is get and one is give. Jesus Christ came with a give mindset. This world has the get mindset. So they did not like the message that Jesus Christ brought, which is the message is I want you to be free. I want you to be free. I want every human being to be free. And he said specifically to the leaders in the church, he said the Gentiles, the princes of the Gentiles, lord it over them, dominate other people, and it shall not be that way with you. Why? Because God wants us to be free. There is one way for everybody to be free, and that is when everybody applies God's word to themselves and lives by every word of God. Then no one is ruling over anyone else. Think about, you know, most of us, I guess, you're parents. Think about your children. Your little baby comes into the world, it's dependent on you for everything, to be cleaned up, to be fed, spoon-fed, bottle-fed, breastfed, whatever. But you got to feed them. You got to take care of them. You got to look after their health. You got to do everything for them. Do you want that situation to exist forever? Of course you don't. You see your children grow, And they learn things, and you teach them that, you know, if you're outside, be careful. Don't wander into the street. You know, you can go this far. And you begin to see them understanding and taking some responsibility. And don't you feel kind of proud of them? They're growing. Well, what about, you know, when your kids get up to, they graduate from the 8th grade and go through the graduation exercise. Don't you feel kind of proud that they have gotten that far, they've taken some responsibility? They're not quite as dependent on you as they were, you know, 12 years ago, 14, whatever. Same way when they graduate from high school, when they graduate from college, if they do. But whenever your children learn to take responsibility for themselves, what do? You set them free. You set them free. If they've got the responsibility to look after themselves, you set them free. Turn loose of them. Let them be free. And aren't you proud of them? When they mature and they have educated themselves, they have found employment, they can provide for themselves, and have something left, and they find a mate, and you go to that wedding, and you know that they're responsible people, and they're ready to take responsibility and have a family of their own. They're free. They're not your little babies anymore. It is not for you. I mean, you don't even want to tell them how to spend their money or what to buy, you know, what kind of car or how to manage their money. You don't want to tell them that anymore. You're proud of the fact that they can be free and they can make decisions for themselves. Doesn't God look at his children that way? Isn't he proud when we mature to the point that we live by every word of God and we can be free? Does God want to dominate us eternally and tell us every move that we're to make? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. I know it's not so. He doesn't want to do that. Jesus Christ came so that we could be free. And when we apply, when everyone on earth applies God's law, every word of God, to themselves and lives by it, every one of us have the maximum freedom that is possible. There are too many people who believe that their responsibility in this world is to learn to dominate people. You know, I've heard it in church that that's their responsibility. They prepare themselves to dominate people forever. God doesn't want to dominate you or I forever. He would not have died on that cross a painful death to set us free if he wanted to dominate us forever. He wants us to learn to rule ourselves, not other people, ourselves. John 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. We're to follow his example. That doesn't mean that, you know, we're to intentionally die, but in a situation where someone is depending on us and needs us, we need to be willing to do what Jesus Christ did, to lay down our own lives. That is how we love one another. You know, whenever we chip in and someone is hurting and they need help and we go help them, that's the proof that we really love them, that we'll share with them, we'll take time for them. That we will encourage them, as Job's friends tried to do, and for the most part, they didn't do a very good job. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, a very short verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if we're to really understand God's word and why he came and why he died, it's to end the stuff that we see going on, and like it goes on everywhere around the world, but in particular for us in Washington, D.C. in the last year. He came to end that kind of, I want to be on top. I want to be the one in control. I'm going to dominate everybody in sight. He came to end that. He came so that each and every one of us can be free. You know, there's a verse somewhere, I didn't think to write it down in my notes, but he says, you know, he criticizing the people's fast back in ancient Israel, said, what kind of fast is this? The kind of fast that I want is that you free the slaves. You know, you free people. That's the sacrifice I want. Turn them loose. Let them be free. There's a passage here. I'll read a few verses this time. This is Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 35, it says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him." You know, he had a purpose behind the question. He was trying to trip him up and find fault with him, catch him in a lie. You know, that's what some of the investigations going on in Washington, D.C., that's the purpose of them. You know, they haven't found anything to charge anybody with, so maybe they can catch them in a lie, trip them up, and then we can find them or send them to prison or whatever. Verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And here we know Jesus Christ sums up the Ten Commandments. He sums them up into two different commandments. The first one, Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Means put God first in everything. That's a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments, because the first four are directed to our relationship with God. And verse 38 says, "This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39, the second is like it, but this one is directed towards your neighbor, you know, mankind. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that is the proof that we love one another. And, well, I fall short. Don't I fall short? I wish I didn't. Do you think maybe you fall short? Loving your neighbor as your own self. But I really wish I did. But that should be our goal. At the very least, that is our goal. That's what we're supposed to be, you know, we're aiming at. The day when we can truly love our neighbor as herself, we would never lie to them. We would never steal from them. We would never try to climb above them so that we can dominate them. Never, ever, under any circumstances. We would go the extra mile to help them. We would work just as hard for their benefit as we would for ourselves. You know, in a sense, that's God's kingdom. That's what it is when we're spirit being, when we can get rid of our final flaws and mistakes, as we heard about. And we all make them. But one day, in God's kingdom, when we're spirit, and the Bible says we cannot sin. We cannot sin. Our mindset is so focused, and we're so determined to live together as a family. And as a family, you know, it's brother and sister. Even Jesus Christ is described as an elder brother. We live together as a family. And ideally, a family that lives together in peace, they don't fight each other for positions or for advantage, do they? Just don't. So how important is God's Word then in relationship to man's Word? when we're confronted with one or the other, and of course we all know which one we're supposed to choose. It's God's word, not man's word. Luke 14, verse 26. It's another one of those verses. We cover it often, and especially if there's new people, we feel the need to explain it when we read it. It says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He cannot be my disciple. Of course, you know, for new people, if we had new people here, we would be duty-bound to say that in the English, it doesn't bring out the true meaning. We're not really to hate our father and mother. It's that we would love them less than we love God. In other words, we, to put it simply, we just put God first. We put God ahead of our mother, father, son, daughter, wife, children, whoever. You know, that's just the simple explanation. So Jesus Christ gave his life. And we have to come to the point that we don't love this world anymore. We don't even love this life anymore. I don't, I'm not going to tell you that I would like to die today. But I will tell you, I don't like this life. I don't like this life. I live for one reason that I've got family. Thankfully. And I live for my family. I don't live for me. I'm tired. I'm an old man. I'm tired. I'm tired of this life. I'm tired of the struggles. I'm tired of the climbing all over everybody to get to the top and rule everybody else. I'm just tired of it. Don't like it. Don't like it. If it was just me, I wouldn't want it. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, as long as we live, we are to sacrifice ourselves in order to help others. We are to do without, in some cases, so that others can have something they don't have otherwise. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what God expects of Christians, to be concerned that much. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, if it comes to that, we should be willing to do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind And in the same judgment, the same mind, so that there would be no divisions among us. Are there divisions among God's people? We see them all the time. You know, when I first came to the United Church of God, there was a big fuss going on, and people choosing sides and fighting it out. And after a year or so, they finally departed, you know, their ways. And now you got two different churches about the same size. And the doctrine is exactly the same. Both of them claim to believe every word of God, both groups. So why are there two groups? Well, I wanted to climb to the top. You know, I can't be president if I stay in this group, but if I start another group, I'll probably be president. Or I'll be on the board, the other group, but you see, brothers. Right here in this church, you know, brothers. They were together in one group. Now one brother is here and one brother is there. I'm just tired of it. I'm tired of it. I came to this group, you know, and I've been giving sermons for, I think I was counting it up recently, I think it's about 39 years I've been giving sermons. But the message was loud and clear when I come in here. You're not a minister until I say you are, and I've got to get to know you. My ordination way back there in the Worldwide Church of God is good, but yours isn't. That's the message that I was loud and clear. That's the way it is. And I don't mean to pick on one particular group. That's the way it is in every group. I'm not saying one's worse than the other or one's better than the other. I'm just saying it's a disgrace. It's a literal disgrace. But we like to tell ourselves, oh, we're the ones, we're the best ones out of a thousand. The others are, maybe they're laid to sin, and maybe they're not even Christian. God loves us. He'll protect us, but all those others, they got to go through bad, bad tribulation. God's going to get them. You ready to lay down your life for them? What are fair in David Peck's group? I don't know David Peck. I don't even know what he teaches. I know the name. That's about it. If I wanted to gamble, I bet there's some people in his group that have God's spirit. I bet there is. If they have God's spirit, I consider them my brother or my sister. Some don't. Some don't. Because they got that mindset, you know, my ordination's good, but yours is not. Proverbs. I've read this several times before. I'll read it again. I don't think we can hear it too much. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. That was mentioned in the previous message. You know, arrogance, conceit, what's the other word? Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. God says he hates the people who sow discord among brethren. You know, I've been accused of sowing discord. I have been accused of being arrogant. I have been accused of having a root of bitterness. And I can tell you why I was accused of that. And I can tell you when it started. It started in about 1988, when I gave a sermon in Huntington, West Virginia, and a pastor wrote me a glowing praise, evaluation, praised my sermon. But he didn't know that his wife took their children out in the back room and boycotted the sermon because it was a sermon on family structure and she didn't like it one little bit. And she is the head of her husband, was then, is to this day, and she had a major effect in turning hundreds of people in this whole eastern Kentucky, southern Ohio, southern West Virginia area away from God. And they now have a little group that keeps Sunday. They don't keep the Sabbath anymore. But I did not follow her, and I was accused of being arrogant because I would not follow her and her spineless husband who could not rule her, should not be a minister because he was dominated by his wife and still is to this day. That Jezebel, and I was accused of being arrogant because I would not follow her. And for years, for 5 or 6 years, still in the United Church of God, I was taken off the speaking list time again. It was the people, they didn't do it directly. They didn't get up front and say, Orville Bumgarner is a rebel and he committed this sin. They couldn't. They didn't. What they did, they take me off of the speaking schedule for 2 or 3 months, and the people begin to whisper, you know, wonder what Orville Bumgarner did. He's not in good with the minister. Boy, he must have done something awful. He must have been terrible. He's arrogant. He's arrogant. And he won't fall in with this idea of establishing a woman in charge of the Pikeville Church. He didn't believe in it, you know. So he's arrogant. He has a root of bitterness. He won't follow the people that are building the women up. And I heard it for another 13 years in the CGI. You know, I saw it happening there. And when I came into this group, here in a Bible study, I saw a presentation, you know, had to show it on a screen. That all males were likened to a dirty old clay pot that was falling apart, and all the women were likened unto fine china that you would bring out when important company comes. But that old clay pot represented males, and you would want to hide it if important people come. It's that mindset that you see in the world. It started with women's lib. It's pushing women ahead of men. Actually, it started in the Garden of Eden. Satan introduced it to Eden, which is the same old mindset. And we saw it right here in this room. It hasn't ended to this day. And there are still people that say, if Orville Bumgarner don't buy into it, he's arrogant. He's a rebel. He has a root of bitterness. He should fall in line and follow the man and forget about what God says. I'm glad it was brought out in the previous message, you know, this thing about arrogance. I'm really glad it was brought out. Now, I'm going to ask you, who is arrogant? The person that reads God's word and believes it, or the person that teaches against it? In Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They turn it upside down. You know, the people accused Paul of turning the world upside down. It was already upside down. He was trying to make it right. Second Timothy 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Try to see how much time I got left. We started late. Now, in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have heard, and avoid them." So, who's causing divisions in God's church? Who is? Who's causing the divisions? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." That is what the pastor's wife in Huntington was mad about, because my sermon was on the day of the blessing of the children, and it was about family structure, and she did not like it because she is the head of her family and her husband is a weakling and follows along with what she says. And she primarily, with the backing that she had from an organization that had $100 million a year to deal with, she is the primary reason that hundreds and hundreds of people in this area finally gave up on God and followed man. That is also the verse that, you know, they kept, I realized what was happening and I kept mentioning it, and that's how I got taken off the speaking schedule so many times, and the rumors went wild. You know, wonder what he did. He must have done something terrible. He's not speaking anymore. He's arrogant. He won't follow the man. He won't follow the woman that rules the man. He's got a root of bitterness. That happened, brother. That happened. I've lived through it. I lived through years of pure torment. And they want to do that. And there are people today that want to say the same thing. They want to hint around the edges. They won't get up and say, "Orville Bumgardner's arrogant." They don't do that. They get around the edges of it, you know, and they bring the same message in a deceivious way. You should follow the leadership. You should believe that Jesus Christ believes to be likened unto a dirty old falling apart clay pot because he's male. You should fall in line and believe that. I don't believe it. I never did. I never will. I have stuck to God's word all my life, the best I know how, and I will do that until I'm dead. Let them say, "Orville Bumgardner is arrogant. Orville Bumgardner's got a root of bitterness. You know, he doesn't deserve to be a minister." Let them. There'll be a day of reckoning. God's going to straighten out the mess. You can believe it. You better believe it. I better believe it. We better believe it. First Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another. Do you ever see that in any one of the group's statement of beliefs? Did you ever see anything in any one of the church's statement of beliefs that God came to set men free? Is that part of the statement of beliefs? It said, do these things without partiality. In Psalm 118, there's a couple of verses, says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better, verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, even the princes of men. Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know, when it finally came to a head in Pikeville and the minister there told me that I couldn't read that verse from the pulpit that says Christ is head of the church and man is head of his wife, it got to that point. You know, you can't read that verse to the pulpit. But I was the rebel because I refused to follow the man. I was arrogant because they were sent by God to tell me that I could not read a verse out of God's word. There'll be a day of reckoning. I have no doubt whatsoever. I don't fear men. They've done about everything they can to me except kill me. And I won't be around much longer anyway. No, my time is short. You know, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What about the young people in the different groups that saw that presentation where Jesus Christ is grouped in with all males, you know, and he's bad-mouthed. What kind of effect is that going to have on the next generation coming up? Coupled with, you know, the women's lib, the promoting women in government everywhere you turn, coupled with all of that, what kind of an effect is it going to have on the next generation in the church? Bible says, you know, that a Let's see, how's that? Women shall rule over you and children shall be your oppressors. Children. Children. Mark 9, verse 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him. I read that, didn't I? I read it. I must have it in my notes twice. Better for him that a millstone. No, that is this. It's just a repeat of what I just read in Matthew. Mark. Oh, yeah. It's also repeated in Mark. It's repeated in Luke. Three of the gospel writers repeated the same thing. That's why it sounded familiar. Basically the same message. Words may be just a little bit different. Same message. So, are you offended if I tell you that it is the absolute truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that we should put him first? Every word of his should be put first. And those who teach contrary, we should ignore them. Matter of fact, it says we should even shun them and not have fellowship with them. God says that. I believe every word of God. You know, there is a verse that tells how to deal with someone who is teaching against God's word or is teaching heresy. It was never followed in my case, never. Not in the worldwide, not in the Church of God International, not here, not in the United, not anywhere. It was never followed. The instruction is very, very clear. You don't even accuse a minister unless you got two witnesses. I never saw any witnesses. No witnesses ever brought before me. But it was innuendo, you know. Well, you know, he's off of the speaking schedule. The pastor doesn't let him speak anymore, so he must have done something terrible. He is proud because he won't follow the minister that is going astray, that ended up leaving, and doesn't even bother to keep God's Sabbath anymore. So I know how it works. Brethren, we need to start believing every word of God. We need to stop idolizing human beings. I don't care who they are. I don't care who they are. I don't care if you've been in the church 50 years or whatever. We need to stop making idols out of human beings and start looking to God and follow His word. And what happens to this little group in Prestonsburg, I believe, is going to depend on our own attitude. I do believe if we have even a small group that every last one of us are in total agreement and we do our very best to live by every word of God, I believe that God will give us growth. I don't have the power to distribute God's Holy Spirit. I don't have the power to call anybody into the church, but God does. And if I were God, I would not call anybody into a church where there is bickering, where there's people trying to climb to the top, climb all over everybody else and be number one and be preeminent and put other people down by innuendos, by insinuating that if you don't follow me, you're proud. You're arrogant. That kind of stuff should stop. It should stop. I do believe that what happens to this group will depend on whether or not we're all together believing the same thing. I'm going to end up reading a verse that I did not have in my notes, and I had to get help to to find it. I knew it was in here somewhere, but it's Jeremiah 31, 34. Jeremiah 31, 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know, I think it's the Jehovah Witnesses that go around, you know, knock on your door. You know the Lord? There's a time coming when that's going to stop. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Everyone will know God. There will be no preachers as such. No one will be earning their living telling people to know God, because everybody will know God. A minister's job is to work himself out of a job. I long for the day when there is no need for ministers anymore. Every last one will be spirit. Every last one will be free. Every last one will know God. And every last one will love every other one as much as they love themselves. I long for that time. I want to be there. I'm sick of this world, the way things are. But going on here in that verse, there's another important message here in this same verse, too. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity. All the wrong things that I've done, all the wrong things that you've done, the mistakes that we heard about in the previous sermon, they'll all be forgotten. They'll be a thing of the past. God says, I won't even remember them anymore. I will remember their sin no more. I hope each and every one of us look forward to that time. I hope each and every one of us will be there. I don't have a root of bitterness. I pray often for Saddam Hussein, Tojo, Castro, Gaddafi, Pol Pot, Hitler. I do not say, God, please let them go into your kingdom the way their mindset was when they died. I don't pray for that. But I pray that one day they will come up in a resurrection. They will see the beauty of God's plan. And they will be taught to live God's way. And they will accept God. And they will be in God's kingdom. And the reason that I want that to happen is because I know God wants that to happen. He is not willing that a single person be lost, not one.